Before I get to the message, I want to show you a couple of pictures. This is Angelica, a single mom with a little boy. She's 20 years old. She's presently living with Wayne and Claire Wagner at the center that we are connected with in Mexico. And this is the young lady that we would have built a house for if we would have gone there this spring. We're not going this spring, but the neat thing, as she's been living with Wayne and Claire, her little boy has been in the daycare center there, and she's been working, and she saved up enough money to buy that piece of land, which is absolutely amazing, because that is the prerequisite for anybody to come and build a house through this ministry. They have to have their own piece of land, and she's sitting on her own piece of land, which is a wonderful thing. And they're planning and hoping to build the house as soon as the money comes together, and they'll hire local people. If you would like to help out with that, safecaremissioninternational@gmail.com, give an e-transfer directly there, and put a note on there, Angelica's house. It's between $6,000 and $8,000 Canadian for the house to be built. The $8,000 would include the kitchen and a few other things. So it's not a whole lot, but it is for them, it's a lot. So wonderful thing. Next picture, Margaret Peters. Many of you don't know her because she hasn't been here for many years, but she's in a care home in Grand Prairie, Pioneer Lodge. Her memory is gone. The day after you visit, she won't remember that you were there. But in the moment, she is absolutely delighted to have people there to visit. Room 104, Pioneer Lodge. If you're in Grand Prairie and you have even a few moments to go in, it just really brightens her day. That's it. All right, into the sermon. Let me start with something that we probably all have a very same opinion about: separation. Okay. Yeah. Does it get you excited, or does it fill you with a sense of dread and fear? Don't answer that. I don't want to start a fight here. It has the potential for a lot of disruption in families and communities and churches in our province. There have been a lot of petition signings to force a referendum on the issue. Now, polls indicate that if there is a referendum, it's quite unlikely that the majority of Albertans would vote for leaving Canada. But just for the sake of argument, those of you who are not in favor of separation, what would you do if there was a vote and it was yes? What would you do? I just saw. How would you respond if there was a yes vote? You know, and we'd have to, you would have to give up your Canadian citizenship. You would become a citizen of the Republic, the independent Republic of Alberta. Let me go one step further. What if Alberta didn't just separate from Canada, but became the 51st state of the U.S.? And now you had to take a U.S. citizenship. Some of you, that would be a dream come true. But for those of you who would be totally appalled at that, how would you respond? What would your response be? How would a Christian respond to a situation like that? Let me try and put the shoe on the other foot. It's a little more difficult, but for those of you who are in favor of separation or of becoming the 51st state, what if Alberta not only remains in Canada, but we continue to have a liberal government, and maybe Justin would come back into power? What if, this has happened before, what if at the next provincial election we'd have an NDP government with Naheed Nenshi at the helm? How would you feel? How would you respond if things continue to get more and more liberal? The question I'm getting at is this: how do we live a meaningful and fruitful Christian life under governing authorities that have an extremely different set of values and beliefs than we do, regardless of what side of the issue we're on in this case? Is it possible to not only survive in a situation like that if we choose not to leave, but to thrive. The question can be applied beyond political authorities. It can be applied to family. What if you're in a family where you're the only believer and everybody else has very different opinions and values than you? What if you're in a workplace that's like that? And it's very challenging to be there and to hear their views on things and to be subject to the rules that apply there. What about a school or a university or a neighborhood that you live in where the people around you have totally different values? How can I live my faith in an environment that's challenging, an environment that maybe isn't my choice? I didn't choose to be put into that environment. I'm thrust in there by a referendum or by an election, by a family I'm born into, a job I need to have and keep in order to provide for my family, a school I have to attend to get my education. That question I'm going to answer in 3 weeks. The next time I'm up, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1, which I believe gives us some clear answers in terms of very practically how we live in situations and environments that are not godly, that go completely against what we believe and stand for. Today, I just want to raise the question and give some background to the book of Daniel, and just look at the two opening verses of the book of Daniel. Daniel is an interesting book. It is divided evenly into two sections, the first six chapters and then the next last six chapters. The first six chapters cover six events, basically, in Daniel's lifetime, several events in his lifetime, and they're fairly easy to understand stories. Even kids can read the stories and understand what it's about. The next six chapters are his visions about the future. What is coming? And there's all kinds of things, strange statues and beasts and lots of numbers. And even for seasoned Bible scholars, it's difficult to understand. So the first six chapters, even kids can understand. The last six chapters, difficult to understand and interpret. But there is a unifying theme to both sections in the book of Daniel. And the unifying theme is this: God is in control and we can trust him. God is in control and we can trust him. God is in control throughout Daniel's lifetime. In every one of those situations he's put in, we read and we see that God is ultimately in control, even in that ungodly environment. And in the second half, in those six chapters, we see that in spite of what is going to happen in the future, God is in control. God is in control of the future. And so we can personalize that overall theme for each of our lives. God is in control in my present situation, regardless of how challenging, difficult, even if it's not my choice that I got into something, God is still in control and I can trust him. And when it comes to each of our futures, God is in control. Regardless of what the future holds, God is in control, even if it's very uncertain at this point, and we can trust him. So in these truths, they come out right at the beginning, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Who is really in control? Well, right there. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. What did it look like for the people of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar came and took over their country? It looked like Nebuchadnezzar was in control. He had the bigger army. He defeated them. He took them into captivity. But we read here that behind the scenes, God was in control. Had God not handed the people of Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar would have never conquered them. God is in control. Before we talk about that a little bit more, I love history, so let me give you a little bit of a history on the situation here. So, going back quite a ways to Abraham, still called Abram at the time, He was born in Ur of the Chaldeans. And his father, this is interesting, his father, Terah, decided to move all the way over here to Canaan. But as they traveled, they stopped in Haran. You can read this in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. We don't know exactly how long they were in Haran, Terah and the father, and Abram and his wife Sarah, Sarai at the time still. But at some point, Abraham receives a call from God while he's in Haran, is told to leave the rest of his family, take Sarah, and go down to the promised land, down to Canaan. He goes down there, ends up going to Egypt for a while, comes back. He lives in Hebron. They have a son who is the heir. He has this promise that God will make him into a big nation. He dies at Hebron. For the next several generations, they do increase a little bit, but not a whole lot. After a while, there's about 70 of them, Abraham's descendants, and that's when Joseph is sold into slavery to Egypt, and then the whole family ends up in Egypt, and where it says Zoan down in the bottom left-hand corner. And 400 years, they're slaves, and during this time is when they really multiply. About 440 BC, so about almost 600 years after after Abram leaves Haran, 600 years later, Moses leads the people out of Egypt back to the promised land. They conquer the promised land under Joshua, divided up into 12 regions, the 12 tribes of Israel. And for the next 400 or so years, it is governed by judges. Sometimes a judge governs the whole country, but many times judges govern different of the individual tribes. At the end of those 400 years, they want a king in about 1020 BC. Saul becomes their first king, then is followed by David, then Solomon. And under Solomon, so under the United, after the United Kingdom, it's divided into two. The Northern Kingdom is called Israel, and the Southern Kingdom is called Judah. And for the next several hundred years, they have separate kings, oftentimes at war with each other. It's about for 200 years. Here's just a picture to show you the kings. Green is good, red is bad. And the more red it gets, the worse the kings are from a biblical perspective. On the left is Israel, the northern tribes. On the right is Judah. Judah had two good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. Israel did not have a single king that was on even halfway towards the good side. They were all on the right side towards evil. So for about 200 years, this goes on. Here's just the bottom of it. So the northern kingdom is taken into captivity by Assyria, in the year 722 BC. And the Assyrian Empire is huge, but they are not able to conquer Judah. There's Judah right here. God does not allow Judah to be taken. In spite of the power of the Assyrian Empire, God holds back the enemies for another 100 years and says, "You are not taking Judah. Those are my people." Yeah, there you can kind of see Judah surrounded by the Assyrian Empire. But in 605 BC, during the reign of Jehoiakim, that is after Josiah comes Jehoiakim on the bottom right, the Assyrians conquer Judah. And Jehoiakim is left as a puppet king. And this is at 605. This is when Daniel is taken into captivity. The first group of people are taken into captivity under the reign of Jehoiakim and taken to Babylon. Not Assyrians, it was Babylonians at this point. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians and now they took over and they were allowed to conquer Judah. As we read before, God handed Judah over to the Babylonians, to Nebuchadnezzar. 20 years later, in 585 BC, after Zedekiah, everybody was taken into captivity, or almost everybody, and Jerusalem was completely destroyed, including the temple. So the Babylonians, this was their empire, not as big as the Assyrians, but During this time, there was already another empire growing, the Persian Empire. And 70 years after Daniel was taken into captivity, the Persians took over, defeated the Babylonians, and this was a huge empire again, the Persian Empire. And King Cyrus was the first king of the Persian Empire. And the last verse of Daniel chapter 1 tells us that that's as long as Daniel was in captivity, or that's as much as we know about his life in captivity. Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So the Persian king. And this Persian king had a policy of returning captives to their homeland. And so he said that people from Israel, from Judah, could go back, and not only go back, but he wanted them to rebuild the temple. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read that before already. So he carried, Nebuchadnezzar carried everything off. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I wanted to talk about that after too, that how Cyrus was being used by God to bring people back. Let's read this again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So, what do we learn from this? How can we apply this to us? Well, the main application, regardless of what it looks like, God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king, a powerful leader with a powerful army, but he was only successful because God himself handed Judah over to him. So maybe you can ask yourself, who are the Nebuchadnezzars in your life? What is it that makes life challenging for you? Who are they? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a teacher, maybe it's a neighbor. Who is it? A politician that makes life difficult for you? Or what is it? Is it a sickness? Maybe a loss, like they lost all their treasures that were in the house of God? A loss of freedom? These things can seem very powerful in our lives. People or situations can seem very powerful, even overwhelming. But we need to still hang on to the fact that God is in control. Regardless of the losses, regardless of the things that impact us in a way that we would hope they wouldn't, God is still in control. And God uses unlikely people and situations for his purpose. Both taking us into captivity sometimes or bringing us out of captivity, he uses ungodly kings. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus were ungodly kings, and yet the Lord raised both of them up to do his bidding, to do his will. God knows what his people need in order to learn to trust him, and at this point they needed captivity to learn to trust him. Captivity, in the end, will set them free. Sounds like a contradiction, but in God's economy, that works. This is where I wanted to bring in John 15. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, this is Jesus speaking, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that we'll be even more fruitful. So there's pruning, sometimes a loss in our lives, a difficult situation that can cause us to bear more fruit, that can cause us to grow in the fruits of the Spirit or in other ways. Interesting about Cyrus, how God uses Cyrus, an ungodly king. This is a prophecy made 200 years before Cyrus. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah, but 200 years before Cyrus. It is the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This was long before the temple was destroyed. Long before anybody knew what was going to happen with exile. God knows. God knows the future. And God had already planned 200 years before that Cyrus would be the one that he would use to bring people back out of captivity. In Isaiah 45, the next chapter, verse 4, not acknowledge him who do not follow him to do his will. Even in our lives, that can happen. An ungodly boss can be used by God to somehow teach us, mold us, shape us. God can use all kinds of people in our lives. That is hard to see because we see how it affects us when a situation comes along. We do not see what God might be up to behind the scenes. So God is using people all around us. There's another verse in Ezra, as the first people come back. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, he predicted 70 years. He didn't predict Cyrus. He predicted that it would be 70 years. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. How's that for an ungodly king? To hear God's voice and to know that God wants him to do it and to build a temple for God in Jerusalem and to allow the people to go free. God is in control. God is amazing how he controls situations and things, even through people and situations that do not honor or respect him. And the loss of these things, he gives them back. In Ezra, it says, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So they're getting all their stuff back. Sometimes God takes away things from us that maybe have become idols or whatever else, and he doesn't give them back to us until we've learned our lessons. In this case, they got everything back and were able to use it to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. God is good. We often just see the loss and not what God might be doing. In time, God will restore what's been taken away. If not in this life, then in the next life. In Mark chapter 10, it says, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecution. So it's not all just going to be the blessings that we sometimes expect. And in the age to come, eternal life. So some blessings come after we die. But the point is that no one who has left or no one who has been forced to leave, God will turn around and bring blessing out of situations that seem only like loss to us. Another point for us to remember from this early situation, the first couple of verses in Daniel, is that God punishes sin. Part of the captivity in Babylon was a result of the sin of God's people, especially those in leadership. Now, not all suffering and loss is the result of our own sin. Daniel was not being punished. Look at that. Can't remember why I put that one in there. That's okay. It was the result of early in the reign of Jehoiakim, so the evil king of the good king Josiah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says, stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who came to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you, do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. The point what I thought of with this was that God gives us lots of opportunities to repent of our sin before the punishment comes. He gave lots of opportunities even to Jehoiakim, the last evil king. And yet he did not repent, did not listen. And sometimes innocent people are caught in the crosshairs, like Daniel and his friends, who were not, we have no indication that there was any sin on their part, and yet they were taken into captivity because of the sin of those in leadership. So sin has consequences for myself, for others, especially the sin of leaders, be that in a home, in a church, in a nation. So God uses these consequences, though, not just to inflict pain or punishment, but to try and bring people back to himself. So we should repent, though, and not allow sin to continue in us, because eventually the consequences will come. God gives us many opportunities to repent. Have I repented of my sin? The ultimate sin of not accepting Jesus as my Savior, but also the other sins in my life that might be holding me back. Have I confessed? Do I confess? So that I will not face the consequences of my sin as well as the people around me. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's just have a moment of prayer, reflection and prayer before I conclude here. Father, thank you for your loving and forgiving heart towards each one of us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you point out anything in our lives that has not been repented of, where we are holding on to something that you would desperately want to forgive us if we bring it to you. Just point that out to each one of us now, Lord. Father, we thank you for your promise that if we confess, if we sincerely admit and turn away from those things that we have said or done or not said or not done, things that are contrary to your will, that you will forgive, that you will heal, that you will restore. And we just thank you so much for the power of your forgiveness. Continue to help us to walk with you in such a way that we do not hold on to sin, but that we hold on to your mercy and your forgiveness and keep short accounts with you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 3 weeks from today, we're going to look at the whole chapter 1 and see how to respond to situations beyond my control that are difficult and challenging in our lives. How do we live as Christians in a country that might not be governed by people that are Christians? How do I live in a province that might not be governed the way I would like it to be governed? There's quite a few principles from the book of Daniel. I might even tell you where I stand on the issue and why it's only selfish reasons on my part, the reason I choose that, but we'll have to wait and see in three weeks. For today, we trust that God is in control of our lives. He's in control of our present situations, as difficult as they might be at times. He's in control of our future, regardless of how uncertain or scary it might be at times as well. And close with the verse on the front of your bulletin, written by the prophet Jeremiah in a letter he sent to the captives during their captivity in Babylon. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That is a promise for each one of us as well. God bless you this coming week. Amen.